Scott, what do you call that instrument that you had right there at the end?
It's Ben's favorite instrument, the rain stick.
The rain stick. It's quite something. I might even be able to learn to play that. Maybe. Good morning. What a great day. Last Sunday was a wonderful Easter service here, and we ended it, first time ever, with our own choir. And Scott told me after the service that that was the best he'd ever heard the choir sound. And I thought I thought it was funnier than you did, I think. But it was good, and it blessed all of us who were involved. And so the idea is out there now that there will be other times throughout the year where the choir will worship with us. And so it was Daniel's brainchild, and it was a good one. We enjoyed it. We have some great voices in this congregation. Very gifted bunch, you all. Thank you. You know, we've been working on our church library now for a while. We have an amazing set of books in there, and we have an amazing librarian, but we had to get a new one. We had Amanda Miller was our librarian, but now we have Amanda Cullen, who just got married last Saturday. So, so she's our new one. And those of us who are in her small group have just fallen in love with Amanda, and we're excited. We're very, very excited for her. And oh, by the way, there will be three Cullens in our life here at church because she has found out that she's going to have a baby. So we're baby boy. So that's good because most of the pregnant people sit on this side, but now we got somebody on this side. So that's very good. We're excited about that. It's no longer contagious? Just contagious, okay. Yeah, because she's got it, yeah. Very good. So, Easter Sunday, we have no problem gathering around the idea, the understanding, the belief that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so what we're going to do today, bye, little peanut. Bring her back, Jake, when she settles down. She settled down now. Yeah. What we're going to do today is begin Colossians. And Ben shared some ultimately world-changing scriptures with us this morning. I like to look at it this way. I think there's a dearth, and when I say dearth, there is a lack of and an unnecessary and truly devastating to culture lack of belief in Genesis 1 through 11. Genesis 1 through 11 sets the world up. Genesis 1 through 11 gives us position statement after position statement of how things were meant to be, how they went awry, and what God will do when they go awry to bring redemption. There is so much in Genesis 1 through 11 that there's a part of me that would just like to go to people who are forming their life vision and say, can we just excuse the rest of the Bible and can we just talk about Genesis 1:11? I know you don't believe it, but let's just talk about it because it says certain things about the way the world is, why the world was created, and who created it. I think that Colossians is a New Testament counterpoint or connection to Genesis 1:11. It is the strongest book in all of Paul's writings related to this topic, who is Jesus Christ? And the term for that would be Christology, the understanding, the knowledge of Christ. This is just a, we would say it's a small package with great explosiveness in its, in what it portrays and what it tells us about Jesus. And I will tell you this, I determined that we're going to do this in 4 weeks, and we are. But what I'm hoping happens here is that you have a new encounter with Colossians, and that that encounter will cause you to want to read it. And not just read it, but soak it in. And not just soak it in, but memorize some of it. Because memorizing some of this book will help you get through. Help you get through what? Help you get through life and death and disappointment and things that just make no sense. You know, as a pastor, I try to make sense of God's word. But let me say this, there are so many things that I can't make sense of that I have to have something that I can rally to. And so I rally to Jesus. And I'm going to close today's talk with a rallying point. I've had several of you fine people this morning say, hey, how are you? And I've done the classic American thing, oh, I'm fine. But let me tell you, I really have a heavy heart today. And I'll tell you why at the end. And I'm not trying to make your hearts heavy. What I'm trying to do is say, when reality strikes at such a degree, what do you do about it? What do you do when things that don't make sense are so destructive? And so we'll get to that. Are we on? Are we going? No lighting up here. Is this not working? Okay. Yes, the dreaded battery is back there. Yes. Point and poof. Okay. Book of Colossians. This book was written to a group of people that I imagine was smaller than what's in this room today. This is a small town. I was telling some of the elders, this town has never been excavated by archaeologists. There are apparently, excuse me, 3 New Testament cities in Turkey, where this town is, that they've never allowed excavation. And this is one of those. And so one of them said, well, what do you suppose they'd find there? And I think what they would find are ancient ruins. I doubt if they'd find much evidence of Christianity. But this is what they would find, and this is important. They would find evidence that these people were pagan worshipers, because this was in a part of Turkey where the emphasis in life was on worshiping all kinds of pagan gods. Now, if any of you have studied mythology as I have, it's a very fascinating and I think important study. And I think it teaches you something about the heart of man and man's quest for meaning, man's desire to have life have some transcendent meaning more than just putting food on the table. There's more to it. And I think that mythology teaches us that. And then in keeping with C.S. Lewis's understanding that Christ is the true myth. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean he's mythological by nature. It just means that all of the longings and the seekings and the needs being met by the mythological characters are found in Christ, and he is true. And so, Colossae, Colossae, however you want to say it, was a place where pagan worship was everything. And so you might find idols, you might find statues, who knows? Paul has never been to this town. Next slide. Now, I thought this would be helpful. You might be familiar with Laodicea, Philadelphia, Sardis, Smyrna, Ephesus. Of course, we know Ephesians and Ephesus. But here we have Colossae. Mountainous part of the country, isn't it? Daniel, were you ever near there?
Yeah, there's, in FS, that's what they call it, Turkish. It's, there are world-class mosaics just sitting in the ground. When I was there, they didn't have the money to
unearth things?
Yeah.
Yeah.
They just didn't have the money.
Yeah. Well, what this article I read this morning, if you wanted to a Colossae to $50, government.
Well, the government has completely changed.
Yeah. Missionary in Turkey, that's why I'm asking him. So, there is no town there anymore. You can't go to a town and stay there because it's not there anymore. But I do know this as well. And how this fits into God's perfect brilliance, I don't know, but that has been a region that has been devastated by enormous earthquakes. The last one was 7.2. That's an enormous earthquake. And so it's just a jumble. It's a real jumble of artifacts and so on. But it was a thriving town, and it was a town where worship of the pagan gods was preeminent. And then there was a man, and we're going to see him in the scripture today, who brought the gospel to Colossae, but it wasn't Paul. It was one of Paul's students, Epaphras. And he is the person who brought the gospel there. So Paul's never been there, all right? Let us open to Colossians. And I hope that you fall in love with this. And I hope that this builds your faith. I also hope that if you don't know what Genesis 1 through 11 is about, that this might cause you to want to go take a look. And if it's something you want to talk to me about, let's get a cup of coffee and talk about it. I think it's that critical. So, next slide, please. Right. Paul is writing this from prison. And the prison he's writing it from is in Rome. Here's how I thought about that. If Timothy Keller, some of you know who Timothy Keller is, he's a wonderful Christian pastor in New York City. He's a leader of the church worldwide. If Timothy Keller in New York City was arrested and he wrote a letter to Jacob's Well, that's what we have here. Rome is the center of the world. Paul is in prison in Rome. And he writes this letter to a very small group of people. And here's a wonderful reality, friends. He doesn't know that what he's writing is going to become eternal. God's word. I think he knows that what he's writing has to be true to the utmost. He doesn't lead anybody on. It has to be true to the utmost. And the Spirit has given him power and authority, this apostolic authority, and he writes these words. But I honestly don't believe that he thought that these words would last beyond whoever read this letter. And look at us today. This is an amazing thing about the New Testament. So here we go. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. We're going to stop right there. This, I think, really is important for Jacob's Well. Paul is who he is, serving Christ because God called him to do that. He is an apostle because God made him an apostle. In fact, we know, and we talked about last week, he didn't set out to do any of this. He set out to destroy this, and God turned it around for his glory, amazingly. When the church, when this church continues on its quest to find my successor, I pray that there's unanimity in the church that the person you call is the person that God has for the church. Not the person who roots for the team that I root for. Not the person who likes to do what I like to do. Not the person whose wife is the perfect church wife. I don't know who that is besides Sue. No, it's the person that God has spoken to us and said, this is the person by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother, Timothy in prison with Paul, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And here's this common phrase that's really important, but it's common to Paul's epistles: grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace and peace, grace and peace. Now, next slide. This is important. Yep. In this four-week series, I'm going to do less talking than I usually do. Yay. And the scriptures are going to do a lot of speaking because we're going to read long sections. And I'm just going to make little quips and comments. But this thought that you see there, let the word of God speak, that is something that I've come to appreciate, that I've heard respected teachers say to people who would rightly divide the word of God, that the Bible does speak for itself, and we need to let it speak for itself. Now, we also need to speak it, and we need to massage the things that are painful or difficult to understand and try to sort all those things out, or those things that can be so readily misunderstood. But by itself, it speaks. And so I want you to have a heart that receives what this says. And you know what this means? It means it for me too. It means that I don't have a heart that says, I don't believe that. It means that I don't have a heart that hears a verse and says, well, I just can't buy that. If it's clear, if it's plain, I want you to accept it, and I want to accept it. And I struggle to accept all of it because that's what life is. We come to this and we struggle with it, but that struggle is the good work that God is doing as the word speaks. So here we go with verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. I think this is really important. It's going to be really important when I tell you at the end why I've got the blues a little bit today. Because you have hope because of what awaits you in heaven. Now, how real is that to us? How real is it to you that your ultimate hope is not in this realm, which is our lives, and which is all we experience and know, but that we have a hope that has come into our world that says you can hope in something beyond that's, now get this, even more real, even more thick. There is a, and I've mentioned this book hundreds of times, but my favorite C.S. Lewis book is The Great Divorce, and it's got nothing to do with marriage, so don't get excited. Whatever that means. In The Great Divorce, there are people who are in hell who take a bus trip to heaven. And they take this bus trip, and when they get out of the bus, they discover that they can't walk on the grass. It pierces their feet. But the people who are in heaven live on the grass like we live on the grass. And everything about heaven is more real than was earth. And that's what I mean by more real. That there is this hope that's in laid up for us in heaven, the significance of it we can't possibly make too much of. It's more real. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Okay, let's get our arms around this, friends. There's no New Testament. There is no New Testament. This book was written probably between the late 40s and the early 60s. I say in the program about 1950 because a couple of the commentaries I read said about 1950. That is really early. That is right after the life of Christ. That's about where... No, did I say 19? I didn't mean that. Thank you, Sue. Perfect wife for a pastor. I'm sorry about that. 1850. No. 50. 50. Jesus dies, let's say, 30. 33. This book is written pretty soon after that. Pretty soon. There's no Bible. There's the Old Testament scriptures. What do they have, therefore? They have the testimonies of people who were with Jesus. And they have an amazing thing. They have the presence of God displayed in miracles. Signs and wonders, they're called. And so they come to a rally where someone's talking about Jesus, and the sick come, and the sick are healed. That's a miracle, and people believe. That's the gospel, the story of Jesus believed. The gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And see, that's that phrase, the grace of God, is so important, because how many people view God as an angry grandfather? He's mad at me because I have so screwed up. Yeah, that's what we often think. He's an angry grandfather. He's none of that. He's none of that. And I can't say it enough times, God is not mad at any of us. He's not mad at us. He's full of grace and peace. And it's in accepting that grace and peace that we find new life. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, the guy I mentioned, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, there's something in that wonderful phrasing there that I want us to pick up on. So it's saying that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Indeed. Loving God. Talking about God, trying to get to know God better, perfect in every way. No. Nope. Not perfect in every way. And how do I know that? Look at the last part of that sentence. Increasing in the knowledge of God. If we're growing in Christ, our knowledge of God is increasing. One of the things I did last week is ask people in my life who are close how much they think about God. And I got different answers. From some people who are very task-oriented, their answer would be, I think about God at this time of day and at this time of day, and when I'm working, I am focused. And I think that's a lot of us. It's not me, but that's a lot of us. Okay? Some of us who are, I think, understand this, the more romantic of us, who probably don't get much done because we're always daydreaming or pining or being artistic in our minds, we kind of have God in our minds all the time. And that's how we get along. We need both of us in this thing. But the answers I got were encouraging in that every day people think about God. Yes, I hope you do. I hope you do. And I hope you do because I hope you don't let the world rob you of that. I hope you don't let the task mean you never think about God. Paul is saying here that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, increasing in the knowledge of God. That is a beautiful goal that the Christian life affords us. And here's what's amazing about it. Becca's grandma, who was 91, Mom, is that how old Mama was? 92? She died right before Christmas, and I did her funeral, which was a surprise, but was an honor. And here was the thing about her. Right until the very end, if you would have said, Harriet, are you growing as a Christian? She would have said, I hope so. I hope I'm growing. You see, there's never a point where you say, okay, I'm done growing. I'm done learning. We can't live long enough to learn all there is to learn. We have to keep growing. And so I hope that maybe a switch you might flip today is, all right, I embraced the resurrection last week in a new and fresh way. And so now, what do I do with that? How do I grow with that? And before God you come, and just you and God, he knows. Lord, what's your will for me? And sort that out. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This beautiful verse Ben shared with us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Next slide, Andrew. Yeah, good. So, let's say you're having a cup of coffee at the student center or at the coffee shop or in your kitchen, and you're with someone who's not quite sure what they believe. And you sense that there is something good to be gained from talking to them about Christ. I would urge you to have the courage to just ask this simple question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who first asked that question? He did. Who do you say that I am? Who do they say that I am? Who am I? Ask your friend, who do you say Jesus is? And you'll get some really interesting answers. I have never heard anyone say that he's bad. There probably are some people who would say he's bad, but I don't know those people. and they're complementary. But rare is the answer that says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, this is important, and there are cults that take this and twist it. This doesn't mean that Jesus was created. The God-man born at Bethlehem was created. But the God in the God-man has existed eternally. Interesting, isn't it? Now, how about this? And this settles what just happened here. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Here's an interesting thing that I just came up against, and it made sense. In the ancient pagan world, I would say very much in the Native American world, if you understand the belief system, there was an ardent, sincere belief in the spirits. In the spirits that are connected to the earth. In the spirits that are connected to, let's use Native Americans, to the animals, to the buffaloes. Or maybe to the eagle. Or maybe to the river. Now, these are called elemental spirits. The understanding of these spirits is the world over prior to the knowledge of God coming to these places. You went to New Guinea and talked to an unreached people group there? Trust me, they believe in spirits. And they would believe in elemental spirits. Spirits connected to life on earth that have something to do with life on earth. Now, is that only found there? No, I don't think so. I think that this kind of thinking, in a lot of ways, permeates our own culture. And it becomes something called Mother Nature. All right? And I don't say Mother Nature, but I don't find fault with those who do, if it's not what they believe. If it's what they believe, we have to have a talk. There's a beautiful thing that happened yesterday called Earth Day. Now, I say it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing when you view mankind as the stewards of the earth. Why is that beautiful? Because Genesis 1 through 11 teaches us that the earth is made for us to have dominion over and steward. And what does it mean to steward? Take care of. And so if as a Christian, Earth Day moves you to rally people to take care of the earth for the glory of God, good enough. Good enough. If Earth Day rallies you to oppose Christians, not good. So, and I'm sure both groups exist. The Bible tells us that Jesus made all things for himself. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So here's how we examine our lives. And I think we have to be honest about this. When the day is over, we ask the question, was Jesus preeminent today in my life? Some days, yes. Some days, no. Go back to verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. God knows. He knows who we are. He pours grace and peace on us. He's not done with us. He's working on us. We haven't arrived. We haven't made Jesus preeminent in everything, but we need to work on it. Why? Because it will bring us joy, and it will prepare us for seeing him face to face. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Next slide, Andrew. Yeah, my memory's pretty good here. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. Okay. And this goes on to say, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, when I'm long gone and you have a new pastor, you're going to say that, Pastor Dave, he was an okay guy, but he used to say something that I didn't get it. And it was this. He would read this verse to reconcile to himself all things, and he really believed all things. Here's what I mean. I'll use an example of my friend Daniel and Jen. They'd had a dog, Petey, who just died at age 14. And he was a joy. I knew Petey. Petey loved community. He used to come to prayer meeting. We loved Petey. Petey died. If you would have said to me 15 years ago, you think there's any chance that our pets will be rejuvenated into the next world? I just said, I don't think so. I don't think that's important. I don't think so. It doesn't matter. I've changed my thinking about that because I see the scriptures telling us that Jesus reconciles to himself all things, and that what he has made that's so good, our pets, whatever, he is going to, I believe, go back to the Eden imprint, the perfection imprint. And if it's good that Petey live again, Petey will live again. If he doesn't, it's better that he doesn't. And we don't understand that, but we will. Here's what I want us to do, whether you believe what I believe or not. I want you to think more expansively of the scope of Jesus. That the scope of Jesus goes beyond your realm into all realms, visible and invisible. And you who were once alienated, and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Remember? He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, Paul, what time do we have? Okay. Now, Paul is going to talk about his very own relationship in the church. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. What are his sufferings? He's in prison. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church. I think Paul is saying that as he suffers physically, that is paying a dividend in the body of the church for Christ's sake. And I think it has to be a dividend of perspective and true understanding. That suffering is something that comes along with the faith. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles. Next slide. Aha. Are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery of the gospel can refer to different things. But one of the key things is this, that the gospel means that your person is taken over by the person of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you're perfect. That means that by degrees you change. And you do. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Okay, next slide. Christ in us, when we say that, let's make sure that we are calculating that the Christ who's in us is the resurrected Christ. It's the power of his resurrection living in us, and it resurrects us. Final slide. So last evening, Sue and I were together, and we were doing some stuff and traveling around, and I looked on my Facebook page, and there was a story from Wheaton College. Yesterday at Wheaton College, where I went to grad school, there was a track meet, an annual track meet. And there was a young boy, a freshman, who was volunteering at the track meet. He was helping. And this young boy was hit in the head by the hammer. You know what the hammer is? It's like a shot put on a chain. It killed him instantly. And when I read that, I thought, God, where are you? God, where are you? This young man gets up yesterday and he goes and helps at the track meet. And one minute he's helping and the next minute he's dead because this hurtling object hit him in the head. And when I thought, what are you going to teach tomorrow? You're going to teach that he's in control of everything. Well, how do you reconcile this? Because it says he reconciles all things to himself. I have struggled with this, friends. This has been painful. And it isn't, it happened to Wheaton yesterday, but as I said to Sue, it happens around the world every day. Somebody dies in a way that just seems random and ridiculous. Children, adults, things happen to people, and you can't put a finger on why it happened. Am I right? That is so real. And I am just aching for this young man. I'm aching for whoever threw the hammer. How's that feel? I'm aching because this is horrible. But it brings me to what's on the screen. If there is no resurrection, if there's no power of Christ in this young man, then it is a tragedy that we just throw ourselves on the ground and there's no recourse. But because that isn't the truth, because the truth is Christ resurrected, that young man lives forever now. That young man beat us to Christ. And yes, it's sad. His poor family and friends, I ache for him. But in reality, I can't ache for him because he wouldn't come back if he could. That's the kind of thinking we need to do when we encounter this kind of tragedy. And you're going to encounter tragedy in your life. We have to have the courage of faith. Amen? Amen. Ben, let's sing.